Well, brethren, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Acts 21? And we're picking up in verse 27. We had left the Apostle Paul in the temple where he was seeking to not be a stumbling block to his fellow Jewish believers by following through with certain aspects of the law. And as we pick up the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading Acts 21, verses 27 to 36. Let me pray for us one more time. Heavenly Father, we come eager to hear from you, for you are a God who speaks. And Lord, we therefore say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Make our ears and even more our hearts receptive to the truth of your word, that through it we would be sanctified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand as we read the word of the Lord together? Acts 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This is God's word, and may our hearts receive his truth. Brethren, please be seated. Well, we've noted together over the last several weeks Luke's intentional parallel between Jesus heading towards Jerusalem to face his suffering and the Apostle Paul. Like Jesus, in Paul, there's a determination in submission to God to face that coming suffering in this rebellious city, a city that Jesus said kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. And though James and the elders have tried to do what they could to guard Paul's integrity and to show converted Jews that Paul is not a lawbreaker, they can't prevent the suffering that is to come. Indeed, Paul didn't follow through with the plan of the elders of accompanying these four men into the temple under a Nazirite vow, paying their fees, and going through purification. He didn't do all that to escape suffering. Suffering for him cannot be shirked. It's God's sovereign purpose, just as it had been for Jesus. And in connection to Christ, there's now another parallel here, and it's the stirring of a riot. You may not remember, but when Pilate was seeking to persuade the Jews that there was no guilt in Jesus and that Jesus should be released, the agitated Jewish leadership provoked the people to begin to riot, Matthew 27, 24. And that was the moment, you remember, where Pilate publicly washed his hands as though he was innocent and acquiesced to the wicked Jewish rabble. Similarly here, the wicked Jewish rabble has bloodshed on their minds. Now, Paul is no stranger to riots. He says in 2 Corinthians 6 that was part of his suffering, along with imprisonments and beatings. And we've seen these previously. We've seen the Jews at Lystra stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city, or the Gentile riot at Ephesus, where they were angered over Paul's preaching that messed up their idolatry. But as this new riot unfolds, we're going to see it's not yet Paul's time to die. Instead, he'll have an unexpected savior, and he'll appeal to these hostile Jews and eventually to Gentiles in high positions. The situation unfolding here in the subsequent judicial process is really what lays out the rest of the book of Acts. It's all related to this moment. So let's begin this by seeing three things together. First, I want you to see with me false claims. Now, we saw last week that Paul had accompanied these four Jewish believers into the temple and was undergoing a time of purification. According to verse 27, that purification was to last for 7 days. Numbers 19 tells us, on the third day of those 7 days, Paul would have gone through a ritual washing with water. And that was to be done again on the seventh day. Well, Paul won't make it that far. Because while he's seeking purity according to the law, and note the irony here, Paul's in a state of purity in the temple, but clearly impure men, however outwardly they may have been pure, inwardly they have hearts of corruption, they now attack in the very temple of God. Verse 27 reports that the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. It's similar to the scene in Mark chapter 3, where Jewish CIA operatives, not so covert ones there, had invaded the synagogue to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. They're zealously concerned for law keeping and hunting a lawbreaker, supposedly. But as they're studying Jesus, are they really worshiping the Lord? As they're in the synagogue, are they really serving God? And then when Jesus calls forward a man with a withered hand, he asks these guys a very simple question. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? The answer is a kindergarten softball. They won't answer the question. And then Jesus heals the man. Well, what happens? Well, they don't repent. These hypocritical Jews walk out of the service, a service where they were supposed to be in worship, and they start plotting to kill the Lord. That's exactly the level of hypocrisy in breaking the law that we see here. These Jews are stirring up the people. It means to throw into confusion, provoking violence, speaking in ways that cause dismay. Now, what was it that could cause these Jews to become totally unhinged? Well, it's a false claim on two fronts. And before we examine the claim and the two parts of it, I want you to note who the agitators are. We're told, verse 27, that they are Jews from Asia. Now, we've seen all throughout Paul's ministry how unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers specifically, will travel to attack Paul. This is like SEC teams, right? Who will travel. You know, if you're going to schedule a bowl game, you want it to be with a team who will travel well so you can benefit economically. Well, these guys travel well, but they're not a fan club. They're a hate club. Jews from Thessalonica had gone to Berea to drive Paul out of the city. The Jews who stoned Paul, they stoned him at Lystra, but they were Jews from Iconium and Antioch. These Jews will go places to attack. Well, here they're Jews from Asia, and they've traveled to Jerusalem. They probably weren't tracking Paul to attack him there. They're there, supposedly, because it's the time of Pentecost for worship. But when they see Paul, they're ready to bring out their hate club banners and to set up shop and to go on the rampage. These Jews claim to be the worshipers of the God of Abraham. Abraham is their father. But do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? It won't be Abraham's deeds that you do. You show yourselves to be of your father the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. Isn't that exactly what we're going to see unfold? These hypocritical Jews from Asia cry out for the people, men of Israel, verse 28, help, as though there's some emergency of law breaking. And they say, claim number one, this man, Paul, he's the man who's teaching everyone everywhere. Note the comprehensive exaggeration of that. He's teaching everyone everywhere against this people and the law and this place. Now, if that were true, why would Paul even be in the temple? If Paul's opposed to the temple, he wouldn't be going to the temple. Further, if he opposes the law, why is he trying to follow it in this very moment? These are ridiculous charges, but it's similar to what the charges were against Stephen. And there's another irony. Do you remember back in Acts 6 and 7 that Paul was once a part of the wicked rabble in this same spot on sacred ground in the temple? And his men accused Stephen of standing against the law and the temple. The apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, agreed with them. But now, by God's amazing grace, a man who had murder in his heart and believed lies, he was changed. Remember that later when Paul wants to speak to these people. Christ saved the apostle Paul, even though he was an insolent, violent persecutor. And that's a reminder, beloved, that even among the wickedest of the wicked, God can take hold of a sinner. God can sovereignly snatch someone from the blindness of sin by the power of His grace. You simply need to call out to the God of grace, call upon the name of the Lord, and everyone who does so will be saved. No one is beyond the pale, even if they appear to be crazed lunatics. At this point, however, there's no move of grace. It's all deception and brutality. The second charge this group brings doesn't even have a hint of truth. These agitators say, verse 28, that Paul has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. What exactly are they saying? Well, in the outer courts of the temple, there are three distinctive areas. You might think of them similarly to concentric circles. That's not quite how it worked, but you had the court of the Gentiles, and as you moved closer to the holy place for the priests, you had the court of the women, and then you had a court for the Jewish men. And these various courts or precincts are not spelled out in the Mosaic law. They've been added by scribal tradition on the basis of a view of degrees of holiness. Now, if a person crosses the boundary as a Gentile, moving into a place where only Jewish males are to be, holiness would be compromised. In fact, archaeologists have found two signs, 4.5 feet tall, stone notices with inscriptions in Greek and Latin, pronouncing this to foreigners, and I quote, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." This is serious. But here's the thing. Paul didn't take any Greeks into the temple with him. These four guys who accompanied him were Jerusalem Jews, believers. James had said back in verse 23, "We have four men under a vow," as in these are Jewish believers whom you can take into the temple. Well, if that's the case, why in the world do these Asiatic Jews say that Paul has defiled the temple with Greeks? Well, brethren, here is the rumor-mongering assumption train one more time. If you need a reminder why you shouldn't assume, this is another good example. They said this, verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, Jewish law requires evidence to make a charge. Maybe you remember this text, "Let every matter be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Ain't no witnesses here. Not only that, you would have to take the charge, the case, to the religious authorities, the high priest, the elders. But here these folks are making claims, a serious charge, on the basis of a supposition, an assumption. And further on that supposition, they want immediate justice, which is no justice at all. Yeah, we saw Paul, that guy, walking around in the city with a Greek. He must have brought him into the temple. And this, by the way, probably means that these Asiatic Jews were from Ephesus in particular, because they seem to be able to recognize Trophimus the Ephesian. These guys remembered when Paul was preaching in their city, in the synagogue, and they opposed him there. There was great unrest among the Jews back in Acts 19. So now they flippantly throw this charge at Paul to destroy him. They have hatred, murder in their hearts. Everybody come and attack the violator, the guy who has corrupted this holy place. Paul has not done what they say. But in the spirit of Pilate, when examining Jesus, what is truth? What are the facts? Maybe you've seen this play out in present-day journalism. Never let the facts get in the way of a good story. Brethren, the devil and his minions are not interested in facts, in substantiating claims. The wicked are more than willing to fuel their evil with an elastic idea of truth. Didn't that happen in the trial of Jesus? They brought out false witnesses against him. And you should think to yourself, are these people the very people of God? Well, that's what they say they are. And here's the thing, brethren. Sometimes it's those who claim to have the highest devotion to God, not the true God, but the God of their own imagination, who are the most egregious liars. And being innocent is no protection against their dishonesty. Also, as you see this utter disregard for truth, I want you to remember that sin isn't logical. Sin isn't rooted in what you can prove. Sin is being seized by evil desires, passions stirred up. And in this case, these men were looking for a reason to hate Paul. It didn't matter if it was true. Just like the scribes were looking for a reason to hate Jesus, or the men of Babylon were looking for a reason to hate Daniel, or Saul was looking for a reason to hate David. So they spread falsehood. Don't be surprised by this, beloved. Don't think your ability to reason can walk people out of their foolish issues. It takes a change of heart. You can't argue with someone who's deaf, dumb, and blind. That won't do it. God has to invade their heart. Now, I don't say all this to dishearten us, but I want to give you a true perspective on the nature of our warfare. The devil is always a deceiver. So you need to be ready, whether individually or corporately, to have deceptions propagated against you. Lies are part of the spirit of this age, and the devil uses them freely. Now, we would despair in this world of liars if we were attacked with no hope. But that isn't the case. Our God reigns even over false claims. It was fraudulent charges that sent Jesus to the cross, but it was also the predestinating hand of God that it would accomplish our salvation. What we suffer, the lies permitted to come against us, they still bow down to God on the throne. That's a comfort for the Apostle Paul. He knows suffering is coming. God already told him so. He knows he's going to be imprisoned. He knows he'll face affliction. So he can enter this fray knowing, I am safe in the hands of God. Didn't David once say, our times are in his hands? Can we embrace that in suffering? Can we submit to grievous trial, even injustice against us, because we can entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously? Secondly, see with me, not just false claims, but a fierce action. Paul's accusers now move from their false accusations to attack. Verse 30, on the basis of the claims of these Jews from Asia, all the city was stirred up. Every Jew in close proximity moved, emotionally provoked against Paul, even though it's unlawful to do what they're doing. They claim to care about the law while they're not caring about the law. They have an ends justify the means mentality. And in their blind outrage, verse 30, the people ran together. This is similar to the rushing together that happened against Stephen. Indeed, notice here how Luke is really slowing down. He's taking us frame by frame. Do you see that? The wicked people heard lies spoken. Their emotions were outraged. They ran at Paul. Then verse 30, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. That dragging is a word used to describe fish that have been caught in a net and are dragged into the boat. So it's a moment of brute force with no compassion. Now, presumably, the Jews are protecting the sanctity of the temple while they're trying to murder someone who is innocent. Do you see the blind zeal? They shut the gates at once, which means nothing good is about to happen here. This is the gate likely between the inner court and the outer court in the temple. And it's as though the Jews are walling off the contagion of sin. That's their mentality. We're keeping defilement from getting in here. But I think Luke would have you ironically see a different walling off. It's a walling off from the cure for sin. Paul, the servant of Jesus, leaves the temple here, and he won't return. This is the last scene in the book of Acts dealing with the temple. So symbolically, I think Luke is showing us that this closing up of the temple courts against Paul is a closing off to the gospel. They have rejected God's servant. Their hardness of heart to the truth will be evidenced further when Paul tries to appeal to this crowd. They have no openness to receive. It's like Nicodemus when he raised a question back in John 7. Isn't it right to give Jesus a hearing? That's what we're supposed to do. And they said, are you a Galilean too? They won't follow the law because of their intense hostility. Well, there's Paul. He's been seized. He's been dragged out. And Luke now reports verse 31. And they were seeking to kill him. Note the continual action. They are in the process of murdering him. It's probable that they're throwing things at him, hitting him with their fists or stones or sticks. Similar to Jesus being slapped, struck by the Jewish officials and spit on. But as all this happened, verse 31, word comes to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Again, the picture painted here is not just that everyone in the temple was going nuts, but people were hearing about this outside the temple, and they were all running in to join the attack. Now, at feast times, the Jews in Jerusalem were actually known to stir up trouble. Shocker, isn't it, that the Jews who hated the Romans, when they all got together, decided they wanted to cause trouble? So Rome stationed a tribune, this a soldier in charge of 1,000 men on standby in the fortress of Antonia. It's a building on the northwest corner of the temple precincts. And that fortress joins the temple by a flight of stairs, which allows for speedy access. So now this tribune, verse 32, having heard all of this, he took at once soldiers and centurions. Now, a centurion commands 100 men. And here Luke writes there are centurions, plural, so there's at least two of them. And they take their soldiers. So at least 202 soldiers are rushing to the scene. And they ran down. Due to the quick action of these Roman soldiers, what happens? Well, the people saw the tribune and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. Don't let the irony here pass you by. It's the Romans, the supposed harsh, unjust oppressors, who are the ones keeping to law and order. They are the saviors. The wicked Gentiles are doing what the law would have be done. It is shocking. But it's not unprecedented that God would save in a surprising way. Paul is saved by government officials back in Corinth and at Ephesus. It reminds us of the day when Saul was trying to kill David, and he had his men going around the sides of a mountain, and David was on the other side. And just as they were closing in, we got word, the Philistines are attacking. The Philistines could have never in their dreams thought that they were going to be the saviors of David. But such they were in the providence of God. That's exactly the thing going on here. The cruelest of the cruel are the ones God uses to intervene. Because to God, as David once wrote, belong deliverances from death. Brethren, God can save by a few or by many. He can save by a friend or a foe. He can save by striking people with blindness, as he did with Lot back in Sodom. He can save by shutting the mouths of lions, as he did with Daniel in the den. He can save by making a narcissistic Persian king love a Jewish woman and be willing to let her speak, as it was with Ahasuerus and Esther. There's no end to the variety by which God can save. But even if fierce action were taken here against Paul, and these enemies were allowed to play out their wickedness, as took place with Jesus and Stephen, even then they don't win, because God can deliver from death. And Jesus can stand, as he does with Stephen, and receive him into his heavenly courts. What should this mean for us? Fierce enemies with fierce action should not cripple us with fear. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul in this moment? I'm focusing on the sovereignty of God, but let's not bypass what is happening to Paul. Hundreds of people are trying to get their hands on him, and they're in the act of beating him. Is he bloodied? Absolutely. Are bones broken? Perhaps. But he's not kicking against the goads of the sovereignty of God. He didn't try to find a way out from this situation. Paul is ready to give his life for Christ. How can he do that? Because he has embraced Jesus' teaching. Don't fear them that can kill the body, but fear him who could take both body and soul and cast it into hell. Paul's eyes are on the sovereign Lord. And he didn't take this moment as a sign that God abandoned him. Might you be tempted to think that if lots of somebody were seizing you to beat you, that God has forsaken you? He doesn't believe that at all. No, God is with him. God has called him to walk down this road. There's a lie you're being told out there in the world, like Job's friends, that if you're suffering, God has cast you away and you've probably sinned, and that's the reason for it all. No, Paul hasn't done any of that. He's innocent. But suffering is the lot of the Christian. And we are going to face hardship. Indeed, as we see the Apostle Paul do just that, I want you to notice with these fierce actions of the wicked, Paul is preeminently concerned with faithfulness and not safety. Is that the case for us? Are we more concerned with our reputation being upheld, with our physical well-being, with protecting ourselves, than being faithful to God? May God help us to be faithful no matter what wickedness comes against us. And then finally see, following Jesus' steps, the tribune has intervened in the violence, and as he comes up, they stop beating Paul, but he orders that Paul be arrested and bound with chains. This is a fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy in Acts 21:11, that Paul would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. God's word is true. One more time you see it. And while the tribune's actions save Paul, he had no intention of being Paul's savior. He was trying to prevent a larger problem, anarchy, the complete loss of order in the city leading to days of violence. Paul, under Roman jurisprudence, wasn't to be killed without a hearing. So this Roman soldier wants to follow Roman law. It's a little reminder of common grace in Roman law. Rome was often known to turn a blind eye to justice, but when it served the interests of Rome and their insistence on order, well, that was a good thing that a proper trial would unfold. And that's what we have here. So again, let your mind's eye go there. Imagine Paul rescued from the rabble. He's bleeding. He's badly bruised, maybe bones broken. and he's put in chains, knowing the common practice. The sense here is Paul is actually chained to two Roman soldiers, and he's treated like he's the threat. The tribune begins to question him. What has he done? Who are you? What's happening? But before Paul can respond, the city erupts again. The rabble comes unglued. They had stopped for a moment, but then verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as the tribune couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be brought into the barracks. The Jews, the supposed godly ones, don't care about the facts. But here's this pagan soldier who wants to learn the truth of the situation. And such is his intent to listen to Paul, he will get Paul out of this mess. And then Luke gives you another close-up to show you the intensity. Verse 35, when Paul came to the steps, he's about to go up the stairs into the Roman barracks, the fortress of Antonia. And as he reached those stairs, we're told by Luke, Paul was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Imagine these guys, probably the two chained to him, picking Paul up over their heads because the people are trying to get their hands on him and finish Paul off. They are breathing violence. They want to rip him to shreds. But by God's grace, Paul is rescued. But it doesn't look like a rescue with any glory, does it? You're chained to Roman soldiers and being taken up to be questioned. It's like when Paul was first rescued in the city of Damascus and he had to be lowered in a basket to escape the city. It reminds me of a story of John Calvin when he first got out of France. There was a placard affair where reformers had posted signs about the abominable nature of the idolatrous mass, and one of those signs made it to the king's bedroom door. He wasn't happy about that, and he started ordering Protestants to be killed, and they're hunting for them. And Calvin is guilty of being a Protestant. And he's in a room and he has to tie bed sheets together and disguise himself as a gardener and lower himself down to get out of the city. There's no moment of glory in that. You have a triumphant message and it appears to be you've got nothing but a way of suffering. That's exactly the situation here. Paul's alive, but it's not as though the Lord is sending one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. God isn't striking down with thunder and devastating Philistines. He's preserved, but the suffering isn't over. And I want you to understand, brethren, the Lord often delivers like this while leaving us in humble circumstances. You know that wonderful verse in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors, or a better translation, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That's not a moment of earthly triumph, because the question being provoked in that situation was, what's going to separate me from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? For your sake, Lord, we're facing death as sheep to be slaughtered all the day. We're in a situation of grave humiliation. And then Paul says, but we overwhelmingly conquer in the hardship. Why? Because we're not looking for earthly deliverance. We're looking for heavenly triumph. And we're looking at the God who is with us, even in the midst of our trouble. God is with Paul. But then note one final irony and we'll close. The mob of the people followed as Paul is carried up on the stairs, crying out, "Away with him!" And I hope that sounds familiar to you. Do you remember when Pilate had Jesus presented and another prisoner, because it was his custom to release one? He had Barabbas, a notorious criminal. And he said, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate presumed that the people would want Jesus. But just as the Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd, the religious leaders had stirred up the crowd, and they all cried out together, "Away with this man." Two of the same verbs are used here with this situation. Crying out in a way, as in take him away, lead him to his death. Paul is following in the steps of Jesus. So it is to be for the people of God. Jesus told us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Think a moment on the level of persecution in this holy city, as we've seen in the book of Acts. The Jews have persecuted Peter and John. They've flogged all the apostles. Stephen was stoned. James had been put to death. And now another servant of the Lord, Paul, receives their unbridled hostility. What are we seeing? We're seeing a total rejection of these people, of the gospel. Now, friends, you and me are unlikely to face the kind of scorn and murderous rage visited upon apostles like Peter and Paul. But the Bible warns you to expect this kind of treatment from the world. Paul will tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. False accusations, unjust treatment, lies, suspicion, mockery, and the like, that, brethren, is our path. For as Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow, or better, trace his steps. The word used there is kindergarten learning for young Greeks, where they would trace their alphabet letters. We're tracing the alphabet of the life of Jesus. We're tracing his steps into suffering. We will face the scorn of the world. The question is, will we be faithful as it comes to us? Will we have a determination to cling to Christ as we suffer? Because after we have suffered, the God of all grace will receive us to himself. Jesus has secured our redemption. So no matter what evil men say about you or do to you, they cannot rob you of the love of God and the hope of glory. They may say, away with him, put him to death. But one day we'll hear a different word. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. May God give us grace to be faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the model of the Apostle Paul, who can truly say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Lord, we pray that we would never underestimate the ugliness of devilish hostility coming against your people, the lies and murderous ways of the evil one. Lord, we ask that you, by your power, would sustain your church, because you have promised, Lord Jesus, that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us therefore cling to Christ and know that he is faithful to us. So let us therefore be faithful to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.